Let us once more hear the word of God, and I read again from the book of the Psalms, and to the Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and for evermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Please turn with me in the word of God to the psalm numbered 113. And my text is verse number 7 and 8. And at the prayer meeting this morning, our brother actually quoted these two verses. Psalm 113, verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. We have read the Psalms today, and we have been reminded afresh as we read those Psalms of the greatness and of the majesty of the Most High God. His greatness, his power, his majesty, his glory are utterly inconceivable to we who are frail creatures and sinful creatures of the dust. And yet the most masterly minds, even when in their most spiritual state, they have found it utterly impossible to fully describe the grandeur of our God. We think of the universe, and our loftiest conceptions of the universe fall very, very far short of what it truly is. Astronomers try to reveal facts to us which surpass all the powers of the human mind. And yet the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The solar system occupies but a very tiny part of the universe. And the solar system consists of the sun and its nine planets. But the sun is a very small star. And yet there are over 100,000 million such suns in our galaxy alone. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The nearest star out of our solar system is a star known as Proxima Centauri, and it takes light traveling at 185,208 miles every single second over 4 years to reach planet Earth. But the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. In the Milky Way, I am told there are 270,000 million suns, of which ours is the smallest. And yet, even though our sun is the smallest in the galaxy, It is 1,300,000 times the size of Earth. There is one star, known as Antares, so huge that it would need 4 million of our suns to cover it. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The prophet Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. From time to time we read of astronomers who think that they have discovered some new sun, some new planet, some new star, or whatever, and they give it a name, but I have to tell them that they've already been named. He nameth them all. And yet all the wonders which the human eye has ever seen or mortal spirit even guessed at are but parts of his ways. We have heard no more than one stanza of creation's never-ending psalm. The Lord, writes the psalmist in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Solomon, at the dedication of that first temple in Jerusalem, a remarkable prayer of dedication. He looks into the first heaven in which the birds fly and the clouds float, the atmosphere enveloping the earth to a depth of 11 miles at the equator, and he says, behold, the heaven, that's the first heaven, is too small to contain thee. But then he looks into the azure vault of the night sky, in which the stars have been fixed in their father's galaxies, and he concludes, behold, the heaven, the first heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the second heaven, are too small to contain thee. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And those glorious, majestic beings, cherubim and seraphim, who flash their wings of fire to obey his eternal decrees, they are nothing compared to him. Therefore, my friends, I call upon you, as the psalmist here does, to consider for a while this evening hour the amazing, remarkable condescension of the Lord in ever visiting the sons of men, who humbleth himself, verse 6, to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. From the throne of infinite glory to the clay tents of our sinful humanity, the Lord of glory, the creator of all, stooped to visit our race of sinful worms. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in earth and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. I suggest it would have been a state of amazing condescension had he come to visit those crowned worms that we call kings and queens. But when the fullness of the time was come, it was to the dust. It was to the dunghill he came. Not to the ivory palaces with their mimic pomp, but mercy upon mercy, he came to men of low estate. He came to the haunts of poverty. He came to raise up the poor out of the dust, and to lift the needy out of the dunghill, and to set them with princes, even with the princes of his people. I don't often put titles on my sermons, but were I to do so tonight, And the title would be very simple: From the Dunghill to the Throne. From the Dunghill to the Throne. Now, very simply tonight, notice three things. First of all, the place where the Lord found us. And then secondly, the power that raised us. And then thirdly, the privileges that we now have. First, the place where the Lord finds us. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. A number of times I have visited developing countries, Indonesia, Zambia, Zimbabwe. I remember my first visit to Zambia. Flew into Lusaka Airport. A ministerial friend of mine that I'd got to know through correspondence and a member of his church had attended my church in Belvedere in Kent during the 1980s. And he met me at the airport and then drove me to the Copper Belt, to a town called Kitwe on the Copper Belt. And I remember as we drove out of Lusaka, at every road junction there were beggars and there were people trying to sell things to us as the car pulled up or slowed down. And then a mile or 2 miles as we went out of the city of Lusaka heading north, you could smell pungent fumes. And as we drove on, we saw mountains either side of the main road. These were mountains of rubbish, refuge, sewage, brought out of the city of Lusaka and piled mountain high at the side of the main road. And you could smell it. And there were fires burning. But the sad thing was, there were people living in that squalor. Whole communities and families were living in that squalor, and they got bamboo poles and made arches of them and then got torn tarpaulin and threw them over for shelter, and there they would spend all the day scavenging amongst the rubbish looking for items they might sell on the streets of the city or things that they might be able to eat and give to their children. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. And lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. That's the picture that is painted for us here. The place where God finds us. Now, let me say a few things about the place where he finds us. First of all, many of those who dwell amidst the dust and the dunghill, they are men from the lowest state of society. They are poor and needy outcasts from society. Many of those whom the Lord chooses are from amongst the poorest ranks of society. Scavengers of the dust, gleaners of the refuse tips. Some of the sweetest biographies of Christians have been the lives of the poor and of the lowly. Those whose lot it had been through life to have to beg for food. Those who, like Lazarus, have lain many a year at the rich man's gate. And the dogs had more compassion than the rich man. Read through the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the gospel narratives, as you follow the footsteps of our blessed Lord, they are impregnated with the poor, with the needy, with the offscouring of society. There is a lame man there at the pool of Bethesda. There is a blind man, there is a leper, a dumb man, a deaf man, a man demon possessed. He lifteth up the poor out of the dust. And from the dunghill, sinners of every shape and form were raised out of the dust and lifted out of the dunghill. That's where the Lord finds us. He found me in a gutter. December the 17th, 1965, I was lying in a gutter. And in that state, someone came and spoke to me of my need of Christ, and more important, gave me a Bible and challenged me to read that Bible. And from the reading of that Bible, 2.5 years later, I too was lifted out of the dust and from the dunghill. Read some of the biographies of those great preachers and missionaries of previous generations. Think of Thomas Chalmers, the man they dismissed as a madman in Glasgow. But night after night, Thomas Chalmers would go with shovel in hand, clearing out the sewers in the gorbals of Glasgow, where the lowest of the low lived. It seems to me that Christianity in the 21st century, has become far too respectable. Think of George Muller in Bristol. Think of those on the mission fields. The place where he finds us, it's so often where the lowest ranks of society are to be found. But then, a second thing I would say about the place, the dunghill and the dust, it is the place where we throw our worthless things. I don't know about your home, but every now and then my dear wife has a clear out. And she goes through my wardrobe, and before I know it, it's in some charity shop. And I have to go to the charity shop to buy back that which my wife has donated to the charity shop. Or sometimes I fill my trailer and tow it behind my car to the local refuse tip and throw it onto the tip. Our worthless things, our worn out things, are cast upon the dust and the dunghill. And how often it is that God's chosen people feel themselves to be utterly worthless, fit only to be cast away as useless. Indeed, there is a sense in which every true child of God has been brought to that point where he acknowledges his utter unworthiness before God and cries in the language of the leper, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." Oh yes, once we thought so much of ourselves, once we fondly imagined that we merited heaven. We preened ourselves upon our fancied self-righteousness, but when the Holy Spirit began to work in our heart, convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, then that righteousness and those merits we thought deserved heaven, we soon saw that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we are all as an unclean thing. So it's a place where worthless things are cast. The third thing I would say about the place is this: the dunghill is a place of contempt. Think of the Pharisee. How he looked down with disdainful contempt upon that blind beggar in John chapter 9. "Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us?" Oh Lord, I thank thee I'm not as this publican. Many of the Lord's choicest jewels were treated with shameful contempt by the religious world. But the Lord looks upon those who are despised by the religious world. And the Lord visits the dunghill and the dust and the refuse tips when he does not visit the palaces, though, thank God, there were those in Caesar's household, in Caesar's palace, who knew the Lord. He will lift up the humble and the meek. Here is the Lord of glory, the Holy One of Israel, scavenging, as it were, on the dunghill, looking for a precious soul here and a precious soul there, that he might lift and raise the dust and the dunghill. Fourth thing I would say is this: the dunghill is the place for filthy and for offensive things. When something begins to smell and become putrid and offensive, it is to be taken and cast upon the dunghill to be burnt. Criminals executed by crucifixion outside of Jerusalem would be taken down from the cross, carried to that valley outside of Jerusalem known as the Valley of Gehenna, where fires were always burning, and those bodies would be cast upon the burning heaps in Gehenna, either to be burnt or to be devoured by the wild beasts of the field. And there are some whose sins are so vile, so noxious, that they spread contagion wherever they go. Their very presence in society spreads poison, fit only to be put aside and cast aside as so much foulness and putridity and rottenness upon the dunghill. But the Lord takes pleasure in lifting such out of the dunghill. In heaven, my friends, there are those who have washed their robes and who have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There will be a harlot like Rahab. There will be adulterers like David. There will be idolaters like Manasseh. Before the throne of God in heaven stand the peers of the realm eternity. He has made them among the princes of his people. But then also, a final thing I say about the place is this: the dust and the dunghill is a place of condemnation. You recall in the prophecy of Daniel, and there in chapter 3, we read of Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. The proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar, what their house would be made a dunghill, a place of utter condemnation. For there is no God like our God. My friends, perhaps the law of God condemns you, and it does. For the wages of sin is death. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law condemns, the law brings death. And not only does the law of God condemn you, but I guarantee your own conscience condemns you. And you have an enemy, the devil himself. Condemns you and says to the dunghill, condemned. But I declare to you tonight, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set them among princes. So the place where he finds us, the dust and the dunghill. Now notice, secondly and more briefly, the power that raises and lifts from the dust and from the dunghill. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. It is not something that you and I can do. It's not something a preacher can do. None but an eternal arm is sufficient for this. It takes a feat of omnipotence to lift a sinner from his natural degradation. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, part of his prayer in chapter number 1, speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to his mighty power. The exceeding greatness of his power, his mighty power, the power of God, is involved. needs the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word, filled with the energy of God. To raise us together with Christ. But thanks be to God, He comes down to the dust. He comes down to the dunghill. And there He looks in the dust, and there He looks in the dunghill for souls that He might raise and lift by His power. Oh, it's a blessed thing to be taken from the dunghill. It would have been a marvelous thing to have been lifted from the dunghill and to become a hired servant in the Father's house. But that does not satisfy the loving heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must bear them up on eagle's wings and set them among princes. They are lifted up by Him, by complete justification. That's a grand theological term, justification. We should never shy away from theological terms. Justification, a wonderful word. What does it mean? It means two things. To be justified. It means that God the Father in heaven has taken my sin and my iniquity, and He has laid my sin and my iniquity upon His only begotten Son. He who is without sin was made sin for me. My sin laid upon Him, my sin imputed to Him, and as He bore my sin in His own body on the tree, through His sacrifice and through His blood shedding, He put away my sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and He bore the wrath of God that I deserved. 'Twas He who cried, "I thirst," upon the cross. Isn't that the cry of the damned in hell tonight? 'Twas He that cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken that I might never be forsaken. He cried, "I thirst," that I might drink of the water of life freely. My sin imputed to Him, but more, much, much more. If all that God the Father had done was to lay my sin upon His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I still could not enter into heaven. I needed more. I needed a righteousness that I did not possess. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ has been taken by God the Father, and that has been imputed, laid upon me, clothed me in righteousness divine. So justification involves two things: my sin imputed to the sinless Lamb of God, and His righteousness imputed to my account, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. The power to raise through justification. The power to raise us through the Spirit of adoption. Do you know, I was once a child of wrath, even as others. And so were you, children of wrath. In the 1960s and 1970s, it was common to hear preachers speak about such nonsense. "Oh, we're all the children of God." No, we're not. We are the children of wrath by nature. Deserving of wrath. Deserving of condemnation. Deserving of banishment. But by the Spirit of adoption, we can cry, "Abba, Father." Listen to John. "Behold," that's a wonderful word, "behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, the likes of you and I, sinful worms of the earth, children of, that we should be called the sons of God." It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So He lifts us through justification, through adoption, and ultimately through glorification itself. But more of that under my third heading. Oh yes, you may suffer depression of spirit. Yes, you may be tried and sorely tempted. You might be in heaviness through manifold temptations, yet filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The place where the Lord of glory finds us, the dust and the dunghill, the power that raises us, the exceeding greatness of his power. And then, notice, thirdly, and finally, the privileges of those he raises, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. I suggest to you, to be among princes speaks of a select society. I have friends who have had the privilege of being invited by Her Majesty the Queen to one of her garden parties, to Buckingham Palace and so on. Tremendous privilege to rub shoulders with royalty. My son-in-law's father is one of the estate managers at Chatsworth House. And there have been times when Prince Charles and other members of the royal family have visited Chatsworth House, and my son-in-law's father has had the privilege of driving them around the estate, showing them the vast estates at Chatsworth. It's a very privileged thing to chauffeur royalty around a place like Chatsworth House, that great palatial mansion. To set us amongst princes. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We, as Peter says, we are a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. Do you know, if the people walking by Bennett's End tonight knew who we were, if they wore hats, they would take them off. We are among the princes of his people. A select society, but also to be among princes means that you have access to the throne. I don't suppose for a moment that Prince Charles asked to make an appointment to go and see Her Majesty the Queen. He always refers to her as Her Majesty. A dear friend of mine was equerry to the Queen, a dear godly Christian man. And for the last 20 years of his life, he suffered with one cancer after another, and when he was upon his deathbed, they received a phone call. Would it be convenient to receive a visitor tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock? And my dear friend said, yes, I'm on my deathbed. Unless the Lord take me between now and then, yes, I will receive a visitor. The following day, a big limousine pulled up, and out stepped Prince Charles. He had had a chauffeur drive him all the way from his home in Gloucestershire up to the Peak District in Derbyshire. And Prince Charles spent 3 hours talking to this man on his deathbed. And my view of Prince Charles has changed ever since. Indeed, Prince Charles told my friend, you will get great comfort from reading the Psalms and the Book of Job. And we need to pray for men like Prince Charles. But I mention that because Prince Charles even then referred to his mother as, Her Majesty wants me to thank you for your long and devoted service to her. He always refers to her as Her Majesty, but I guarantee that he doesn't have to make an appointment. He has access to Her Majesty the Queen at all times. And my friends, we have access to the throne. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us come with full assurance of faith. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We have access to the throne. We have that which the Jews of old never had. They could only go before their God in the person of their high priest, and that but once here and then, not without the shedding of blood, but through the work of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to the throne room of heaven itself. Then again, to be among princes speaks of an abundance of wealth. My, look at the royal palaces. I've never been in Buckingham Palace. I've been around it, but I've never been inside, though I believe you can actually go pay for a visit. But I have been around Sandringham. I've been through all the state rooms in Sandringham. I've been past Balmoral and seen these wonderful mansions. I've been into a place like Chatsworth, and you look at the lavish furnishings and the great artworks of all the masters. It speaks of lavishness, of abundance of wealth. He set us among princes. As the apostle says, all things are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Again, the apostle writes, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? One of the hymn writers, I think it was John Newton, but I might be mistaken, has a hymn which begins something like this: how vast the treasure we possess. How vast that treasure is. Paul speaks, does he not, of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He has set us among princes. Even among the princes of his people. And a prince, you see, has influence. He wields a scepter. He reigns over his dominion. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God. We shall reign forever and ever. In the first book of Samuel and chapter 2, I think it's verse 8. There is a wonderful verse, very similar to this one we have here in Psalm 113, but there is one additional detail given. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes. Then this, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. We are the inheritors of the throne of glory. I want to end, my friends, with a quotation. It comes from a work by a man who was the minister at Kidderminster in the 17th century. He's often described as a Puritan, though perhaps the purists would not actually list him as one of the Puritans because he had one or two theological anomalies. A man by the name of Richard Baxter wrote many works, but one book he wrote was entitled The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And in that book, this is what Richard Baxter writes. What did the Lord see in me, that he should judge me meet for such a state, that I, who was but a poor, diseased, despised wretch, should be clad in the brightness of this glory, that I, a foolish, creeping, breathing worm, should be advanced to this high dignity, that I, who was but lately groaning, weeping, dying, should now be as full of joy as my heart can hold, yea, should be taken from the grave where I was rotting and stinking, and from the dust and darkness where I seemed forgotten, and here set before his throne, that I should be taken with Mordecai from captivity to be set next unto the king? Oh, cries Baxter, who can fathom immeasurable love? He goes on, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the immeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings, between the state we should have been in and the state we now are in, to look down upon hell and see the vast difference that free grace hath made between us and them. To see the inheritance there in hell which we were born to, so different from that to which we have been adopted unto. Oh, what pangs of love will it cause within us to think, yonder was my native right, my deserved portion. Those cries should have been my hideous cries. Those groans, those endless pains, those endless torments, those unquenchable flames, I should have lain in. That never dying worm should have fed upon me. Yonder was the place that sin would surely have brought me to. Yonder death was the wages of my sin. But this eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Who made me to differ? Had I not been now burning in those flames, if I had had mine own way, been left alone to mine own will, should I not have lingered in Sodom till the flames had seized upon me, if God had not in mercy dragged me out? Doubtless, he concludes, this will be to our everlasting admiration, that so rich a crown should fit the head of so vile a sinner. Therefore, he says, let deserved be written over the gate of hell, but over the gate of heaven and life, the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Amen. We're going to close as we sing our fourth hymn. It's in most hymn books, it's attributed to Mrs. Anne Cousin. But in reality, and we're grateful to Mrs. Anne Cousins for what she did, she actually went to the letters of that Scottish Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, as he lay in a prison cell for preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. She went to his letters and extracted from his letters these six verses that we are going to sing in the hymn 1083. She actually extracted 19 verses in the original, but most hymn books have four, but thankfully this one has six of these hymns. Rutherford was to be tried in the sheriff's court in 1662, summoned to appear before them on the charge of high treason for his fearless preaching and for his book that he had written, Lex Rex. The night before he was due to stand before the sheriff's court, and had he stood before that court, there's no doubt he would have been found guilty and would have been burned at the stake. But 6 hours before he was due to appear, he had another summons from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final verse that he writes, which is not in any of the hymn books, goes something like this: they've summoned me before them, but oh, I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My kingly Lord, At his right hand my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So it was. He entered into heaven 6 hours before he was due, before the sheriff's court. We were so grateful to Anne Cousins for going through his letters and extracting these words. I think most hymn books have the tune, Rutherford. I'm not sure which tune we're going to sing to, but the words are really the words of Samuel Rutherford, but thankfully Anne Cousins went through the letters and extracted them for us. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The hymn 1083.